students who have jobs in the future on their mind will probably know already that one of the key skills that companies look for these days, I'm told, is conflict resolution training. You can do training courses in conflict resolution. Apparently, one website that I found that offers conflict resolution courses says this: interpersonal conflict is a fact of life and can arise in almost any sphere, from organizations through to personal relationships. Learning to resolve it effectively in a way that does not increase your stress levels is important for everyone. Now, it's possible to read, I think, this section of Mark and think that Jesus could do with going on a conflict resolution course. We've read about a series of conflicts. And this is pretty early in Mark. It's pretty early in the Gospel. It's pretty early in what Jesus is doing. And as the website says, when conflict arises, it's good to deal with it early. It's important to emphasise that dealing with conflict early is usually easier because positions are not so entrenched, others are less likely to have started to take sides, and the negative emotions are not so extreme. Surely, we might think, Jesus wants as much as possible to bring people on board. He wants to convince people, he wants to win people over, not antagonise them. He'd be wanting to diffuse tension and resolve conflict. And yet here's the thing, in each of these three occasions we've read about, Jesus has got options for diffusing them. He could do things very differently. He's asked questions each time, and he could answer them differently. He could seek to calm down the opponents and come alongside them, but he doesn't. What we see is that Jesus picks a fight. On each of these occasions, he chooses to up stakes and openly confront. Three times he's challenged, three times he answers with a question. And not a subtle question either, a kind of zingy question. A question that is sharp, that is biting, that confront. Let's just walk through the stories together and see how Jesus is in conflict mode. So the first one, verse 18. That John's disciples and the Pharisees were fasting. So people came and asked Jesus, how is it that John's disciples and the disciples of the Pharisees are fasting, but yours are not? Now that could be an innocent question, or it could be a provocative question, couldn't it? It could be simply wanting to know. It could be, well, you say you're a teacher of God, so why aren't you honouring God like those others are? Jesus answered, and have a look at his question, and can you see the bite in it? How can the guests of the bridegroom fast while he is with them? It almost implies they're wrong to ask the question. They should know the answer. How could we be fasting? Not, let me explain why we're not, but how could you ever think we would be fasting? Why would you fast at a wedding? Says Jesus. How can the mates of the bridegroom fast at his wedding? Chelsea and Sam's wedding next year. Do you think Sam will be impressed if his ushers say to him when it comes to the wedding breakfast, "I'm sorry, mate, we just thought it'd be really good if we fasted and prayed for you in your marriage, so we're not going to eat any of the food that you've prepared for us"? I think not. Jesus is saying it's not appropriate to fast at this time. Obviously not. And his meaning is clear. He's the bridegroom. His presence is so important, it overrules. To be in the presence of the bridegroom is to be in the presence of joy. The bridegroom is the centre of the joy. And the bride, of course, at a joyful time. And Jesus says, yeah, that's me. That's the effect of my presence. And when I go away, then would be appropriate time for fasting. That's a big claim. Fasting was a sign of dedication to God. And particularly, they would have fasted at times when they were looking back on periods in history when their sin had brought judgment on them. And Jesus says, no, none of that is appropriate right now, because I am here. Plenty of other ways he could have answered the question. He could have said, well, it's not actually a, a kind of something that it says in the law that we've got to fast on this particular occasion. He could have said, well, something is happening in God's special purposes at this time, so it's, yeah, it's not quite appropriate. But he doesn't. He makes it all about him. And the person described as the bridegroom in the Old Testament is God himself. God's described as the bridegroom of Israel. So this answer is not designed to send the people who asked away happy. It's designed to provoke. But he does that even worse in the next episode. 23. Verse 23, one Sabbath Jesus was going through the cornfields. His disciples began to pick some corn. And the Pharisees said to him, look, and here's their question, why are they doing what is unlawful on the Sabbath? So that's raised the bar a bit. Previous question, why aren't you doing this? Second question here, why are you doing what is unlawful? And Jesus answers himself with another question. Verse 25, he answered, have you never read what David did when he and his companions were hungry and in need? Now that is quite a lot worse than just saying, I'm the bridegroom and my presence is very important. Jesus says, I'm like King David. He could have said, chill out, Pharisees. We're not reaping. We're not technically doing work. It's not illegal. It's not actually against the law. But he doesn't. He says, well, David did it. It's a bit like trying to walk into 10 Downing Street. And when a policeman stops you, you kind of point up the road to Theresa May and says, well, she did it. She just walked in. And the policeman goes, but you're not her. Jesus says, well, we're doing it, but David did it. David the king, David the most important king in Israel's history. It was appropriate for him, so it's appropriate for me. And actually, his question is even more provocative than that, isn't it? He says, have you never read? That's got a bite for these experts in the law, people who pride themselves in knowing the Bible. Haven't you read this, guys? It is right in their faces. And the same is true of the third story as well. The man with the shriveled hand in the synagogue. Chapter 3, verse 1. Another time Jesus went into the synagogue and a man with a shriveled hand was there. Now Jesus isn't asked a question here, but they're questioning him with their eyes, aren't they? Verse 2. Some of them were looking for a reason to accuse Jesus, so they watched him closely to see if he'd heal on the Sabbath. They're looking at him. He can tell that they're accusing him. And presumably, this guy with the shriveled hand, presumably his hand has been shriveled for a while. So presumably Jesus has a choice in this situation. There's a number of things he could do. He could have healed it later, the day after. He could have just waited. He could have sought the man out and healed him the day before. He could have healed the man quietly, just kind of waited for the Pharisees to go on, taken him out the back. Or presumably he even could have done it kind of subtly, like a kind of wink wink, and it's suddenly better. Or, of course, he could have sat down with Deuteronomy and said, hang on guys, actually, I'm going to heal this man, but that's not illegal. It's not taking me any effort, it's not work, I'm not breaking the law. He could have done all those things if he'd wanted to avoid a conflict. But that's not what he does. Verse 3, Jesus said to the man, stand up in front of everyone. Stand up in the middle. Stand up where everyone can see you and everyone can see exactly what I'm going to do. He looks around at them all. Verse 5, he looked around at them. He makes sure he has all of their attention. And he says, stretch out your hand. Stretch out your hand so everyone can see exactly what I'm going to do. He couldn't put it any more in their faces. So my question is this, in all these three episodes, what is Jesus fighting? What does he want to confront head on? What force? What attitude? Clearly the bad guys are the Pharisees in each situation. But why? Why do they hate him? Why are they confronting him? Why do they end up plotting to kill him? And why does Jesus choose to take them head on? I think the answer's there in that third question Jesus asks there in the synagogue. When the man is standing up in front of them all, chapter 3, verse 4, Jesus asked them, "Which is lawful on the Sabbath, to do good or to do evil, to save life or to kill?" And I don't think he's asking for a discussion of the technicalities. He could have done that all the way through. He could have had his Old Testament open and been discussing who should fast, whether you can eat grains of corn on the Sabbath, if it's okay to restore a withered hand. He's not asking for the technical discussion. He's asking a much bigger question. He's asking, have you understood God's law at all? Have you understood at all what God wants for human beings? Have you understood at all what it means to get behind God's purposes? Have you understood at all what it means to obey God? You know, this question shouldn't be a hard question, should it? Is it lawful to do good or to do evil? By definition, it is lawful to do good and not even evil. Not just on the Sabbath, but even more then. Is it lawful to kill people or to save life? It's not a hard question, but they remain silent. And so Jesus is angry, verse 5. He looked at them in anger and deeply distressed at their stubborn hearts. He's distressed at them and he's distressed for them. Because this is a fundamental issue. What is God like? What does he want for human beings? Why did he give the law at all? The law that they think that they're the guardians of. Why did he give it? Was it a tyrant's law to keep his people in place, to oppress them, to crush their resistance? Many people will think like that. Was it a power trip just because he's all powerful, he can do what he likes, so he can make us do whatever he wants? No. If they really knew God's Old Testament word, they would know that what the Old Testament has to say is that God's law is the good gift of a loving creator who wants human beings to live and not die. Who wants to save life, not destroy it. He wants to heal, not keep anyone in sickness a moment longer than necessary. And that is why Jesus will not wait to heal this man. That is not what God's law is about. That is not what God wants. Jesus is angry with them because he is indignant that they so misunderstand God that they think God would be upset to see this man's life restored. They think that would be inappropriate on the day set aside to worship God. And that is blasphemous. Because that is saying about God what is not true of him. And that is what Jesus thinks he must oppose. And isn't that the point of what he said about the Sabbath? Back in verse 27. The Sabbath is not made for man. The Sabbath was made for man, sorry. Not man for the Sabbath. God's Sabbath law is not an instrument of oppression to crush. It's a gift of love for our good. As if it was somehow oppressive to build a rhythm of rest into the pattern of his people's life. All of God's laws are God's means to the end of blessing human beings. We don't exist so that God's got some people to give laws to. It's completely the wrong way around. God's laws exist because he's made us and he wants good for us. They're there to bless us. In fact, they are there as part of God's plan to the ultimate end of giving us the best thing of all, which is pure, unbroken, loving communion with God himself. The Sabbath, above all of the laws, I think, shows that. It points back to creation, that the goal of creation was rest. The goal of God's work of making all things was that the creation enjoys him. And the Sabbath points forward as well, because humanity does not enjoy that rest fully. But God keeps promising all through the Bible that he will. That is his end. He will do it. And so verse 28, the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath. Jesus is going to prove God's good intentions for blessing humanity. Jesus is going to achieve God's end of giving us rest. What he is all about is all about what the Sabbath is what about. Then the Sabbath actually was always all about him. By the same token, that's why fasting, of course, is not appropriate while Jesus is here. Fasting is a recognition that there's a problem. There's some kind of gap between us and God. And Jesus says, but hang on a minute, I'm here. I am here. God with us. I am here as part of God's plan to remove the gap forever. I don't think there'll be any fasting in the new creation, do you? It will be pure feast. The Pharisees get it wrong. And that's completely linked to their final rejection of Jesus. But it's all about their underlying rejection of the gospel. The Sabbath is all about the gospel. And who are the Sabbath breakers on this day? Who are the Sabbath breakers in chapter 3? Refusing to have this man healed. They are. They break it when they deny the character of God and they deny the intent of his good law. But of course it's worse than that. Because who on that very same day would plot to do evil rather than good? Who on that very same Sabbath day went out to plot to destroy life? How did they get into that state? And how do we avoid it? I think that's the reason for those comments Jesus makes back in verses 21 and 22. No one sews a patch of unshrunk cloth on an old garment. Otherwise the new piece will tear away from the old, making the tear worse. And no one pours new wine into old wineskins. Otherwise the wine will burst the skins, and both the wine and the wineskins will be ruined, or literally destroyed. Same word as in verse 6 of chapter 3, the Pharisees went out to plot how they might destroy Jesus. The image is clear, isn't it? That something new comes along, is stuck onto or into something old, and the result is destruction, because the two are incompatible. Mark is saying to the reader, Jesus is saying to his followers, this conflict is coming, the new has arrived, and you've got to negotiate this. There is a clash coming, something new has arrived in Jesus that won't simply fit with the old. You've got to get with the new. If you meet it head on, as you are, in the old way, there will be destruction. The Pharisees are the old that meets the new, and there is destruction. How, as Jesus' followers, as the readers of Mark, how do we get with the new? How do we meet the new thing in Jesus with a new attitude? And why did the Pharisees not? Well, the Pharisees had a reason for their love of the law and their interpretation of it. They had a reason for their pernickettiness about Sabbath rules. They thought it was the way of achieving the future that they wanted, which was actually the same as the Old Testament vision, the vision of God living with his people, Israel. The vision of there being no more oppressing occupation. The vision of there being no more barrier between them and God, but the kingdom restored. That's a good vision in the Old Testament. But they thought that the way there was to strictly police obedience. To work very, very hard at obeying the rules so that God would act for them and rescue them. What was their view of rest? Well, their view of rest is that, well, one day we will make it there. And those who are worthy will enjoy it. Let's be clear, the Pharisees weren't simply legalists. They knew that God was gracious. They knew that his salvation would be a kindness. But they still thought that the way to make it happen was to work really, really hard at keeping the rules. And the way to be included was to prove yourself worthy. They were so busy trying to bring about the rest, they had missed what it was all about. It meant they were so busy policing their safeguards around God's law, like the 39 types of activity that you could and couldn't do on the Sabbath. They missed it when the Lord of the Sabbath showed up. It's a classic missing the wood for the trees kind of thing. How does that relate to us? Well, there is on the one level the challenge not to be like the Pharisees and reject Jesus. That's the first level, all the way through Mark. Follow Jesus or reject him. Those are the two choices. And the challenge is follow him. Take the rest he offers. Don't reject him and be destroyed. But on the other level, for those who have chosen to follow Jesus, we're not Pharisees. We're not in that same position. We're not having to remake that choice, oppose Jesus or follow him. If we are following him, there's a different layer of application. And there I think we need to think about the fact that even having chosen to follow Jesus, of course sin still clings on to us, we're not rid of it completely. And that means the principle that's at work in the Pharisees can still be at work in us. Because it's one of the most basic principles of sin, isn't it? It's the pride that focuses on what our hands are doing. The trees, the things that are right in front of us. It's rare that we're going to slip into a kind of outright legalism, where we start thinking suddenly one day, despite our knowledge of the gospel, we suddenly wake up one morning and think, I've got to earn my salvation today by doing this Bible study, or telling my mate the gospel, or prayer. It's unlikely we're going to slip into that kind of error. More likely, we're just going to start looking too much at the trees, the things our hands are doing, and not the really big picture. Church can become all about the trees. You've got to have the right welcome team and the right layout and the right design, and you've got to keep to time because we want people to be able to come in accessible and want people to hear the word. Yeah. Or even church can become all about, can you get the door open? Yeah. But what's the big thing? What's the big picture? We've got to keep the forest in view, not just the trees. And that'll only happen if our activity, which is good and right, the things our hands are doing, flows out of our rest, not the other way around. That only happens if we drink in week by week who the Lord of the Sabbath is and what that means. God as he truly is in the Bible story. It will only happen if we know God's plans and intentions for humanity. And then, our going to church, our working for him, our reading the Bible, our prayer. We know our means to the end of knowing God and worshipping him as he really is, which is good. We'll flow from knowing and feeling and feed our knowing and feeling that he desires our good. So much so that the Lord of the Sabbath is the crucified king who, as Mark's gospel will go on to put before our eyes, died to give us the rest that God desires for us. We need a massive lens view, not just a wide angle lens, a massive lens view of God and his character and all of his purposes. Yes, the heart of the gospel, the cross, that Jesus took on himself the punishment that our sins deserved so that God could give us life and not death. But the wider angle on it as well. The fact that that was the plan from before time itself. The fact that all creation itself is the overflow of God's own self-sufficient love. That he made all things simply so that he could bestow his love on us. That we would be happy and satisfied in him. That he would be happy in his own goodness displayed in us. The question is, will we open up our view and rest in that? Only by drinking in that kind of size and scale view of God and his purposes will we have something substantial to offer people. know, Two Ways to Live, which I love and think is a great gospel outline, it only works if it is like the topsoil on a much, much deeper view of God. A much, much richer view of God's work and God's character. I think we can fall into the trap of thinking we only need to be simple and clear with people who we're telling the gospel to. Well, we do need to be simple and clear, definitely, but we need to have depth as well and richness that will actually satisfy, because people can tell that the answer to life, the universe and everything can't be just six boxes, however useful those boxes are as a skeleton. We need to have a richness and depth to our view of God and his purposes for humanity that will satisfy people as we unfold it to them. We're not old wineskins in danger of bursting, I think, but we can learn not to miss the wood for the trees. So the challenge is to make the things we do, our Bible reading, our prayer, our meetings on Sunday, an ever deeper exploration of rejoicing in the God who offers rest. And out of that will flow our works of obedience. And out of that will flow our love of God's law, our love of the way he's structured our life as his people. And out of that will flow our ability to show to sceptical people sceptical about law in general, why God's law is good and why he is good. And can I encourage us all to go deeper, get a richness and depth to our understanding of God and his character and his love and his good purpose for humanity. A richness and depth that will flow out of the Old Testament word that Jesus is pointing out the Pharisees, for all their love, have so badly misunderstood. A depth that can flow from reading good books. And let me recommend to you, just as one, this great book about God's love. It will be stretching. There's a chapter on how God is impassible. He doesn't suffer in his love. It's stretching. But it will push you, and it pushed me, to think more deeply about God's love for us and just how much he desires our good, how much he is a fountain of goodness. And all his word shows us his deep, rich and beautiful love. And of course we need to fight, don't we? We need to fight like Jesus fought. We need to fight in ourselves the misunderstanding of God that says he doesn't desire our good. The blasphemy, deliberate or accidental, that makes God out to be desiring evil, or to destroy, not to save. Conflict resolution skills put aside, we've got to fight that conflict winsomely, most of all in our own hearts. We've got to offer to one another again and again the God of rest, the God of the gospel, the Lord of the Sabbath, Jesus, who offers us all the fullness of rest in God. Let's pray together. Which is lawful on the Sabbath, to do good or to do evil, to save life or to kill? Father, we thank you that you are a God who loves to do good, who is good at the very depths of your being. Father, we praise and thank you that you love to save. You love to give life, true and full, complete life. We thank and praise you that that's what your Sabbath law is all about. Putting a rhythm of rest and looking to you, the giver of life, into the life of your people. Father, we pray that the rhythms of our lives as a church and as individuals would be pointing us and others to you and your goodness. Pray that we'd go deeper and deeper into our knowledge of your good purposes for humanity. Father, thank you for Jesus who came to save, and to do good. Father, thank you for his death and its power, the cross's power to save, for the gospel. Father, we thank and praise you that that is what you're like. pray you give us a bigger and a wider vision of that. You'd have us to live as those who are satisfied, who rest in you, and have all of our living for you and following Jesus to flow out of that satisfaction in our God. Amen.